Thanks be always to God, whose strength is made perfect in our weakness. Father, I humble myself before you, and I confess that without you, I can literally do nothing. But with the awesome power of your Holy Spirit working in me, all things become possible. Be our teacher this morning, Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. For you are my rock, my strength, and my redeemer. The enemy of our souls didn't really want me to come this morning. He did a lot of things to keep me away. But greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And before I get into today's message, I need to humbly ask all of you to forgive me. It seems that back in September on Yom Kippur, when I spoke a message called Naked Before God Yet Unashamed, and I was reading from Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the account of how God created man and woman on the sixth day, male and female. He created them. And then in Genesis chapter 2, it recaps the creation of mankind and shows how God put Adam into a slumber and pulled out one of his ribs and created Eve. And I said that meant that Eve was created on the eighth day, not the sixth day, and I was wrong. I got that inspiration from a book that I had read, but I misquoted it, and I apologize for that. I hope that you can all forgive me for stating a biblical mistruth. So being very unperfect, I can't promise that nothing like that could ever happen again, but at least I tried to make amends for this one. Now, if you would open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 10, I want to get into something interesting today. We talked at Passover about how the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh by the mighty hand of God through his servant Moses. And then in the book of Joshua, it talks how the successor to Moses, the appointed leader Joshua, helped them defeat the people living in Canaan and inhabit the promised land. And then judges were appointed over the people to settle disputes. But looking around them, the Israelites saw that other nations had kings. And they didn't like their judicial system, apparently. There's people today who are so disenfranchised with our system of government that they plotted to kill some police officers and hope to start an insurrection that would lead to civil war, but the undercover people from the FBI stopped it. Praise God for that. So the people went to their prophet Samuel, and they said, we want to have a king appointed over us like all the other nations. And in 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, it says, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has appointed you commander over his inheritance? This is Saul that we're talking about, the first king of the Israelites. And where it says his inheritance in verse 10, that literally means the nation of Israel, God's inheritance. And in verse 6 of chapter 10, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. Samuel is giving a word of knowledge to Saul, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And when it says that he'd be turned into another man, that's what happens when the anointing comes upon a person, the anointing of God can take a person and turn you into a completely another person. And in verse 9, it says, so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day, everything that the prophet had said. And when he came to the hill where there was a group of prophets to meet him, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And then in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 10, then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up, Israel, out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. Or in other translations, it says, hiding in the baggage. So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Now, imagine a man who's been anointed by the prophet to be the king over the entire nation of Israel, and he stands head and shoulders above everybody else in the country. And yet he has a fear of man inside him and a feeling of insecurity that is so great that when he's about to be anointed king, he's hiding in the baggage so that nobody will see him. You see, it's not the outward appearance of being big and tall and strong that makes somebody a king or great in the kingdom of God, but it's what's in their heart. And Saul had insecurity and fear of man in his heart, and it shows up in these passages. Verse 22, or 24. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there's no one like him among all the people? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king! Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, verse 27, but some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. When it says he held his peace in verse 27, it means he kept silent. He didn't say anything. Now, rebels bringing him no presents was a serious breach of ethics, bordering on outright rebellion. And for Saul to keep silent is a further example of the insecurity and fear of man that he had inside of himself. Let's turn forward. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. Now, just to bring you up to date, Saul fought a war against the Amalekites. The Lord had commanded him to kill every man, woman, and child, every animal or beast, not to let anything remain alive. But Saul spared King Agag and some of the best animals and some of the most precious possessions of the Amalekites. And so Samuel came to tell Saul that he's being rejected as king. And in verse 17, it says, so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? See, Samuel knew that Saul in his heart had this feeling of insecurity. And so it says in that verse that he was little in his own eyes, even though he was head and shoulders above every other man in the kingdom. He felt small inside himself. You know, we all are told, hopefully you've all been told, that your Lord and Savior, Yeshua, the Messiah, has won a great victory over Satan and death. But some of us live as though we're little in our own eyes. We're not walking in the victory that's been purchased for us on the cross. That's what this message is about today. And the title of it, if anybody really wants to know, is Jesus, Champion of the World. In 1 Samuel 15, then, verse 26, "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.'" How many understand what a crushing thing it would be to have the prophet come and tell you that the Lord has rejected you? Thank God none of us have to hear that. Because when the Lord comes to talk to us, he's not seeing us as ourselves or as we see ourselves or as the world sees us. He's seeing us the same way he sees his beloved son, Yeshua the Messiah. I'll get into that a little more as the message progresses. Now, in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided a king among his sons.'" And in verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him.'" He brought forth the first son, the biggest, strongest son. He brought forth the next son, the little, not quite as big and strong as the first. And the Lord is saying to Samuel, don't look at their outward appearance, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And finally, they get to David, the youngest son of all the sons of Jesse. And in verse 12, it says, "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And from that day forward, so Samuel rose and went to Ramah." In some translations, it says the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David when he was anointed by Samuel. And then in verse 14, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now, let's look at 1 Peter 3 for a second. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. "Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." See, God knew that David had a heart for the Lord. He had heard him all the times he was out alone tending the sheep in the wilderness, writing psalms and talking to God. And that's what he wants of us. He wants us to be people who seek first his kingdom, who talk to him and have an intimate relationship with him. And that's the type of thing that God notices much more so than your outward appearance. Isaiah chapter 11. And keep your finger in 1 Samuel 17 there. But in Isaiah 11, verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And get this. This is talking about the Messiah who is to come, the descendant who would come from forth from the root of David and Jesse. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Isn't that the type of Messiah we would want, who can look at the poorest, meekest soul and love him just as much as he loves the beautiful, richest man, maybe more? And that's the kind of Messiah that our Lord chose for us. Now let's look at chapter 17. This is what I'm really leading up to. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and with a valley between them. Okay. We have this side of the church as a mountain range with the army arrayed on one side. This side of the church is a mountain range with an army arrayed on it, and the center aisle is like the valley in between. I'm not going to go there, Rabbi Ed. Verse 4. A champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. My Spirit-filled Life Study Bible says that 6 cubits and a span is about 9 feet 9. 9 feet 9 inches tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, 126 pounds just for his coat of mail. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. That's 16 pounds, as much as a shot put that the huge weightlifter types can throw 60 feet. And that's a world record, you know. And so his iron spearhead alone weighed 600 shekels. And he had a shield bearer who went before him carrying his enormous shield. And he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants, or my people will be slaves to your people. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." Can you imagine? You know, Shimon Peres and Benjamin Netanyahu go to Mahmoud Ahmadinejad and say, "Pick out your best fighter. I don't care how many martial arts he's trained in. We'll put up our best fighter against him, and whoever wins, our people will serve yours or your people will serve ours." They wouldn't need nuclear weapons in the United Nations. But anyway, I digress. Now, look at verse 11 of 1 Samuel 17. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Well, there was one person in the entire nation of Israel who understood God and who understood covenant. He wasn't at the battle because he was too young to be a soldier. He was home tending his father's sheep. And every once in a while, because this was dragging on for 40 days, every day and every evening, the Philistine would march out and issue the same challenge. And every day, the Israelites would quake in their fear, and no one would go out to meet him. Now, think about this. There might have been 1,000 soldiers or more camped on each side. But every man, woman, and child in Israel and Judah, their fate hinged on the outcome of that battle. Okay, whoever went out to fight Goliath was not fighting for the soldiers. Only 3 of David's brothers were there. We know that he had 7 brothers. So 4 of them and all the other women and children and people who were not warriors were not there. Yet the outcome of this battle determined their fate and the fate of everyone in their entire nation. Just like for the Philistines, the outcome of the battle, if Goliath prevailed or not, would determine the fate of every single man, woman, and child in Philistia. That's a heavy thing to consider. The entire future and destiny of every man, woman, and child hinged on one person being able to defeat one other person. It's hard to even think about it. Victory for everyone, or defeat for everyone in the hands of one person. David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. The man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Verse 23. Then, as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And it shall be that man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Now many people have said that by making that remark, it showed that David was after reward. You know, he just wanted the reward. He wanted the king's daughter, the riches and the fame that would come from defeat. But the second part takes away the reproach from Israel. He knew that Israel was the Lord's inheritance. He loved the Lord. He had a heart for God. And he couldn't bear the thought that an uncircumcised Philistine would come out and challenge and embarrass the army of the Lord of
the God of Israel. And so he said that he, who is this guy, this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, Goliath was out there cursing the Israelites in the names of all the gods of the Philistines. And he said, who is this guy that he should defy us when we serve the living, true God? The one who's in heaven, the one who's all-powerful, the one who brought us out of Egypt, the one who defeated Pharaoh and his entire army, the one who divided the sea. Who is this guy? He's not in covenant with our God like we are. And the people answered him in this manner, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Now a lot of people would have been dismayed if their older brother came and talked to them like that. And they would have gone away with their tail between their legs, you know, so to speak. They would have just gone back to their duties and given up at that kind of a reproach. But David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Now, very few people today understand covenant. There was a tribe in Africa who was great at growing all manner of foods in their land, but they were terrible warriors. And around harvest time, hostile tribes who were good warriors but terrible at growing food would come and just pillage them and steal their produce. So they found a warrior tribe in the vicinity, and they befriended them. And they said, let us make covenant together. We will work and grow our food, and you practice your warfare and your skill with your bow and your spear. And when the other tribes come and try and steal our food, if you defend us, we'll give you all the food you need. And they slit their wrists and held them together and made a blood covenant together. And when the warring tribes came to steal the food of the peaceful agronomist tribe, their covenant brothers rose up with their spears and their bows, and they showed them their wrist. And they said, we're here to defend these people. Would you fight us too? And the other tribes backed off, and they didn't have war anymore. Now, Randy, would you stand up for a second, please? Just put your Bible down and stand up. And Tim, would you stand up over here? Okay, I'm just going to make another illustration. I'm a peaceful guy going about my own business, and Tim is a bully. And every time I come walking past the corner where he's hanging out, he wants to steal my money or take whatever I've got. And I can't defeat him. He's bigger than me. He's stronger. So I find my friend Randy. He and I make a blood covenant together. We slash our wrists. We hold them together. The next time I go down the street with all my pockets full and I come up to Tim and he wants to steal from me, I hold out my arm and Randy comes by. And I said, have you met my blood brother, Randy? And suddenly, Tim isn't so anxious to steal from me anymore, because he knows that in order to fight me, he first has to defeat my covenant brother, Randy. That's what covenant is like. Thank you. So, in referring to Goliath as an uncircumcised Philistine, David was acknowledging that he did not belong in covenant with the Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And David was also saying that when you have supernatural faith coupled with the anointing of God, along with it comes strength and power to be able to do whatever God is calling you to do. And your fear will give way to supernatural strength and ability. All the other warriors were paralyzed by their fear. They were unable to act because of it. Now, fear is an interesting thing. Some things that we're afraid of are real. You know, but we still have to live our lives trusting God every day. Some of the things that we're afraid of are not real, like the dark, you know, the boogeyman. The fear is real, but that which we are afraid of is not. The Bible teaches us that when we're confronted with fear and we call on God, His message is, go forward. I am with you. I will fight the battle for you. In Exodus 14, He said when they were at the boundary of the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh were coming up behind them, the people were afraid. He said, go forward. And Moses tapped the sea with his staff and it parted miraculously by the hand of God. And in Joshua 6, they had the walled city of Jericho that they had to defeat. The Lord said, march around the city 7 times, blowing your trumpets. 7 days, 7 times 7. And they did it in faith. They didn't let the fear of the walled city and the fear of the people living there overcome their faith. And the walls tumbled down. And they were able to walk in and possess Jericho. And Jehoshaphat had several different armies out against him in 2 Chronicles 20. And he had the priests and the musicians go out before the army and say, you are good, Lord. Your mercy endures forever. And when they worshiped and praised and called out to God, He came and caused such confusion in the armies that were arrayed against them that they killed each other. And they didn't have to fight at all. The Lord won the battle for them. And now we have a youth, maybe 15 or 16, a shepherd boy, with all these frightened soldiers who are older, stronger, battle-tested, afraid to go out against one giant foe. And he says, don't worry, King, I'll go beat him up for you. Verse 34. Now let's go to verse 37. Moreover, David said to Saul, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Now, when you are confronting fear, it's wonderful if you have prior experience to draw on like David did. He defeated the lion. He defeated the bear. He had had some success with his sling and with his club. And he knew that he could prevail against a foe that seemed to have him outmatched. Some of the things that you're afraid of, you may not have any prior experience against. You might not have anything to draw on. But you have the Word of God, the promises of God. You have the knowledge that your Lord and Savior, Yeshua, hung on the cross and said it is finished, that He had defeated Satan and the devil and sin and death for you. And you can go against anything that you're afraid of, armed only with the knowledge that the one who walks with you is able to do whatever it is that you're afraid to try on your own. And you're not doing it alone. Think about that. Think about that. So Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed them with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk. But he hadn't tested them. They were too big for him. And he said, I can't walk with these, nor have I tested them. And he took them off. Verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. That means he just outright insulted him. He called him every name in the book. Because he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, it says in verse 43. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, it says in verse 47, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now we know what happened. I don't believe that in the natural David had enough strength, even with a sling that he had practiced with, to bury a stone deep into the forehead of a 9-foot, 9-inch giant. I believe he had the skill to hit the giant in the forehead. But I think that when he let that stone go in faith, the hand of the Lord pushed it into Goliath's forehead until he fell down, unable to move at David's feet. And then David walked up and pulled his own sword out of his sheath and cut his head off with it. Now the armies on both sides are sitting there totally stunned. And all of a sudden, the Philistines see that their champion, their undefeated champion, is dead. And they get up and start running for their lives. And the Israelites, they see that by some chance, some unbelievable chance, this young kid, this shepherd boy with no spear, no sword, has gone out and defeated the giant that they were terrified of, who had held them paralyzed for 40 days. And they jump up shouting and grab their weapons and chase after the Philistines, hacking them to bits as they go. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. How many of you have seen the Lord of the Rings movies? Well, in the second movie, the people who live in the country of Rohan are in this walled keep that's never been taken by an outside opponent. And the evil armies are outside storming the gates, and just as about they're about to be defeated, you know, reinforcements come and save the day and kill the army that's opposing them. But the forces of evil still live in this place called Mordor, and the tiniest little being, the Hobbit, is the one who's been given the task of taking this ring and going into the lair of the evil one, to a mountain of doom that's a huge active volcano, and throwing the ring into the molten lava. when all the forces of evil are prepared to stop him. And even though the humans and his allies are being defeated on the outside world, he continues on his quest. And as they're surrounded outside the gates of Mordor at the end, the men, the people fighting with them are surrounded by an unassailable army. And he drops the ring into the lava. And the champion of evil, the evil lord in his tower, just crumbles because the symbol of his power has been defeated. And all his army turns tail and runs because the thing that had given them power and confidence and strength had been withdrawn from them. And that's what it was like when the Philistines saw that this giant warrior had been defeated. All they could do was run. And when the Israelites saw that their champion, so to speak, even though he was a boy, had prevailed against this unassailable giant, they had the strength and power to chase them down. Well, here we are in the world. You know? And we're faced with an evil that wants to destroy us. The wages of sin is death. And there's a being in the world who wants to keep us as sinners and guarantee our death. And God knew that we needed a champion. We needed one person, a champion, who would stand up for every man, woman, and child on earth and go against the champion of evil on the behalf of good, who would be for life and light instead of darkness and death. That person had to be without spot or blemish. He had to live a sin-free life. He had to fulfill the law and the prophets. And God knew there wasn't a man on earth who could fulfill that mission. So he had the Holy Spirit, his own Holy Spirit, impregnate a virgin. And Jesus was born. He was born without blemish because he wasn't of the line of Adam, as Rabbi explained at our Seder. He didn't have original sin because he wasn't born a descendant of Adam. He was a descendant of the Most High God. And he was without spot because he was, although he wasn't tempted in every way that we are, he resisted temptation. He quoted scripture to the devil. And when the devil had finished tempting him and couldn't get him to sin, it says that Jesus in Luke 4 came out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope, in hope of the glory of God. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, or when we were helpless, in due time Messiah died for the ungodly. And in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Yeshua the Messiah, abounded to many. verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. Do we see that our champion has prevailed? Do we see that our champion has prevailed? Let me paint a picture. I told you about those two movies. I have seen in the last 10 or 12 years an image of the Western Church hiding out in their church buildings like those people hiding in a walled keep in Rohan, praying that the Lord Yeshua would come and rapture them before the demons who are outside could break down the walls and devour them. But that is not living as though you know that your champion has prevailed, ladies and gentlemen. The reality is that those demons, seeing that their champion has been defeated by Yeshua, are scurrying into the shadows and the dark places to avoid being noticed by the glorious church that should be rising up and stomping on their head and casting them into the pit. Amen. We've had it all backwards. We need to start living as though we know that our champion has prevailed. Look at Psalm 2. You know, people said they wanted a king. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or the Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress or terrify them in his deep displeasure. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. That's the kind of champion that we have, and our champion has already prevailed. I'll give you the ends of the earth for your possession, son. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Amen. We don't need a king over us, because the Lord has set his king on his holy hill of Zion, and he's going to reign in Jerusalem. And the time is drawing near. Psalm 68 and verse 35, just to illustrate. Psalm 68 and verse 35. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. David said, why are you an uncircumcised Philistine, daring to confront the nation who serves the living God, the God who gives strength and power to his people? And that's how he was able to defeat the giant, because he understood covenant and because he knew who God was. And because he had faith and trusted that when he threw that stone, the finger of God would direct it and push it until Goliath fell at his feet. Now think about Yeshua's disciples for a minute. These guys walked with him, ate with him, slept with him, watched all the miracles he performed, all the people he laid hands on who were healed, saw him walking on water, raising the dead, casting out demons. And yet when he died, they were a bunch of terrified puppies, afraid to even go out of their own room. And every time someone knocked on the door, they were cowering in fear that the Jews and the Romans were going to come and crucify them too. But look what happened to them after Pentecost in Acts. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, suddenly Peter, who was a fisherman with no education, was able to speak boldly the gospel, and thousands were saved in a single day. He was able to defy the Sanhedrin with arguments that were bold and true. And Stephen was able to recount the history in the face of judgment until they stoned him to death, and he smiled because he could see Yeshua reaching out to him from heaven, even though they were killing him. They knew that their champion had prevailed, and they lived like it. Just a few more scriptures, if you'll bear with me. John 16:33. This is Yeshua talking. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." He's not talking about the absence of war. He's talking about the peace of God that surpasses human understanding and comes over you, body, soul, and spirit. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world."
Thank you, Lord.
1 John chapter 5. One of my favorite scriptures. I can't quote it often enough. 1 John 5, starting in verse 4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Son of God?" Amen. And in 1 Corinthians 15:57, as I quoted last month, "Thanks be to God who brings us the victory in Yeshua the Messiah." And when it says brings, it doesn't mean brings once. It means brings continually. Every day he brings us the victory. Every minute, every hour. So regardless of how you feel when you wake up in the morning, regardless of your circumstances, you can still wake up and say, "Thanks be to God who always brings me victory in Yeshua the Messiah."
Thank you, God.
Even in the face of what seems like the worst defeat of your life, you have victory in Yeshua the Messiah. Because our life is a drop of water in the end of the sea of time. But eternity with Yeshua. "In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you. If it were not true, I wouldn't have told you. I go now that where I am, there you may be also." We have such a blessed hope. We have a champion who has won our victory. He has overcome Satan and the devil. He has overcome sin. He has overcome death. He has overcome the world. And as he is, so are we in this world. Thank you, Lord Yeshua, for always bringing us victory. Thank you, God, that you sent a champion who could defeat even death on our behalf. Thank you, God. We love you, Lord. We trust you. We don't want to serve anybody else. There is no other God on heaven or on earth but Jesus and the Lord, his Father, and the Holy Spirit. You're our God. There is none else.